Turn with me once again in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. To the greatest words your conscience can ever hear, whether you understand that or not. And I trust as I look out that there are many godly Christian disciples of Christ here that do understand. Let us jump in the middle here into verse 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I need some help with prayer today. Donnie, would you help me? Appreciate that. Jeremy Mendenhall, would you pray after him, and then I will pray after you.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for drawing us here this day. Lord, we come to you as weak vessels. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would move amongst us today. Lord, first we pray for Pastor Johnson. Lord, that he would boldly preach that which you have laid upon his heart. And likewise, Father, give us ears to hear that message. Give us hearts to receive it. Give us minds to comprehend that which is spoken. Father, we pray that you would remove the distractions that each of us encounter. Father, I pray that your Spirit would put the desire upon our heart to not pay attention to those, but to hear that which is spoken this day.
Yes.
Lord, we pray for those of us that are gathered here that are outside of your kingdom. Lord, might this be the day that they recognize their lostness, that this would be the day, Father, that they would recognize sin in their lives.
Amen.
And the penalty of that sin, Lord, the condemnation that comes with that. Their need for a Savior. Father, we pray that this day that we would not leave this place as we enter, but that you would again reach down to us. Draw the lost souls to yourself. We pray for the salvation of the lost here today. We pray for your message to go forth bold and clear.
Mm-hmm.
Pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Father, we do say amen to that. Lord, we confess the people that we have very many distractions on our minds. Just the cares of the week inundate us, and the concerns we have and the thoughts are flying through. Father, please, may all these things fall down at your feet. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Help us to approach you with confidence, knowing that you hear us, and knowing that as you cause us, we will hear you too.
Mm-hmm.
So we ask, Lord, please speak to us. Please be with us. Bless our time here, not for our name's sake, but for your name's sake. Father, make your name to be magnified in and among us, because who else shall we go? You have the words of truth. And so, Lord, we come to you and ask, please, make that truth known to us. Amen.
Amen. Lord Jesus, you spoke these words. You meant them then. They are still written, and you mean them this day. Help us to hear your voice in Jesus' name. Amen. In verse 13, we return here to the most important statement of purpose that Jesus himself has given to us at this point in our study of Matthew. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He is answering in the context here the question that was raised indirectly by the demons back in chapter 8. Why are you here? And as Jesus gives the formal answer to that, what he has done in those simple words is to give every sinner here in this room hope. When you recognize it's his purpose to call sinners, it makes you think that he really means it. It makes you believe that there's room for you, too. It makes us understand that nobody has to be other than a sinner to hear him. And so it gives us hope. What he does is he fills that little sentence there with gospel truth. When he says, I did not come, he means here, I did not come to earth. He is talking about And at least in terms of implication, he's talking about his existence prior to his birth in Bethlehem. This has been one of the teachings that has been emphasized for us in the book of Matthew, way back in chapter 2 when he quoted Micah chapter 5 about the birth in Bethlehem. We are reminded from Micah that out of Bethlehem would come forth to God a ruler whose goings forth have been from eternity. He would not begin in Bethlehem. And when Jesus said, "I did not come," he is talking about coming to earth. This is what the demons meant back in that paragraph that he described for us, the exorcism of those demons. When they said, "Why did you come here?" they were concerned why he came to earth before the final day of judgment. And the point is being that he has in his mind here the incarnation and stretching back into eternity, just like he has various other times when he has given other statements of his purpose. Brother Jeremy has been preaching to us out of John 6. You remember this purpose statement of Christ in verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven." There's his pre-existence, his eternal being. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up the last day." He is talking about the resurrection of the just, that he will give them eternal life. That is the will of the Father that sent him to earth. And so when we read here in Matthew chapter 9, this purpose statement, he's going back to eternity past, but he is also reaching forward in time to the time of his cross. That's where sinners will receive the ultimate reason and the ultimate invitation and the call of Jesus Christ. His next purpose statement in the book of Matthew is going to be in chapter 20 and verse 28, where he will tell us that plainly, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." That is deeply steeped in the blood of the cross. When he speaks about his purpose, he is never far removed from his atoning work on the cross. And so when we study the person of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew, we become very impressed with how aware he was of who he was while he walked here on earth. He knew and he told people who he was, where he came from, where he was going, and why. He is deeply, deeply aware of this. And from the very first moment when we have his first recorded words, Luke records them, "I must be about my Father's business." Till the very end, when he stood before Pilate and again stated his purpose, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. And everybody who is of the truth hears my voice." He has been determined that we would understand his purpose. This is the Jesus of the Gospels. If you want to learn about Jesus, don't go to the Jesus seminars and don't look at the liberal seminaries that are sprinkled around our nation, and don't go down to the barbershop and hear people banter about opinions. Go to Jesus, and Jesus will tell you plainly who he is and what his purpose on life was. And we see it here couched in terms of mercy. You see there in verse 12 or verse 13, when he sends the critics around him back to the scriptures, he quotes to them out of Hosea chapter 6 that God desires mercy and not sacrifice, and Christ came to call sinners as an expression of the mercy of God. He is consumed with mercy. So wherever we come across Jesus, what Paul said about his purpose, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Jesus underlines that. Jesus makes it bold and helps us to understand it clearly. It is ours today to look altogether too briefly at this call to sinners that he speaks of here in verse 13. And I say altogether too briefly because maybe we'll come back to this next week. We will see. But there are about 3 points that we can take time for this morning. First, this call to sinners, very ironically, is universal. That is, it includes everybody. But it's very exclusive as well. That's Jesus for you. That's the way he talks. Now, he is not here when he says, "I did not come to call the righteous." He is not contradicting the rest of the Bible when the Bible offers salvation and the gospel to everybody that exists. And the Bible does that repeatedly. The book of Revelation closes the Bible with, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." That's universal offer of salvation, universal offer of grace and eternal life. Jesus' own words were, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." In fact, when you see the apostles begin to obey that in the book of Acts, you hear Paul the apostle say, "God commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, the Bible is very consistent with it, so don't misunderstand Jesus when he says, "I did not come to call the righteous." Say, well, how can that fit into a universal offer of the gospel? Well, very simply, because the Bible says nobody is righteous. Romans chapter 3, "There is none righteous, no, not one." When it comes to standing before God, no one is truly righteous. Jesus taught, "There is one who is good, and that is God." And he doesn't even sound like he's sorry if that insults us. One is good, and that is God. The psalmist put it absolutely bluntly. Psalm 143, verse 2, psalmist prays, "In your sight, no one living is righteous." Okay? So when Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous," don't misunderstand him. Nobody is righteous. Nobody fits into that category. But nonetheless, here, in the midst of this universal offer of the gospel, he's got an exclusion that he intends to be heard. Because clearly, he's aiming his arrows at the Pharisees that were criticizing him. See, no one is righteous in the eyes of God. But almost everybody is righteous in their own eyes. This is the righteousness Jesus warned us about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." By our own consciences, according to our own standards, it is the typical thing for a human being in his pride to believe that he is righteous. We call it self-righteousness. And the point about self-righteousness is not that anybody thinks that they are perfectly righteous. Don't get confused whenever you hear a self-righteous person say, "Well, I've got my faults. I'm not perfect." Everybody knows that they are not perfectly righteous, but the self-righteous believes that he is sufficiently righteous. See, he believes that he is not bad enough for God to condemn. He believes that he is good enough for God to forgive him. The point about self-righteousness is that they do not believe what the Bible says about them in terms of their relationship to God. The Bible says their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and they can't know it. But they insist that they do know it. They insist that someplace deep down underneath all of their faults, someplace in there, beats a good heart. They don't realize that they are evaluating themselves with a corrupt heart, a lying, deceptive heart, and with a conscience that is twisted by that corruption. But they judge themselves as having about that much merit and assuming that God will forgive the rest. The sad part of this self-deception is they think whatever faults they do have, they can atone for. They will make up for it by doing some heroic act or by turning over some leaf of moral righteousness, changing some patterns of sinful habits in their life, reading their Bible, going to church, getting baptized, sitting in a church pew. Self-righteous people are often religious, because they believe this is the path of how they can be accepted with God. They often believe that they need the forgiveness of Jesus, but they also believe that He will find the reasons to forgive them someplace in their performance or in their character. See, what self-righteous people don't think is that they need total, absolute, unadulterated mercy. They think a little bit of justice will do them fine. The sad thing about self-righteousness, you see it in Jesus' words, "I did not come to call these." Self-righteousness is what we call a damning sin. If everything else in life were absolutely perfect, but this one sinful attitude existed, it would be sufficient to merit eternal damnation. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to be self-righteous. He grew up as a Pharisee, one of the ones that were confronting Jesus at this point. And he wrote about self-righteousness. Listen to Romans chapter 10. Listen carefully to how he puts it outside the realm of salvation. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." You see, in our generation, people tend to think God includes everybody in salvation, and it doesn't matter what religion they are of or what path they choose, they all end up in God. But Paul is saying specifically that his religious nation wasn't saved. "For I bear them witness. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant," get this, "of God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own righteousness." And he speaks about their religious works and their religious upbuilding of their character, about how they think they've got their heads screwed on so straight, and how they define themselves in terms of their righteousness. Like I say, Paul was steeped in that. And he taught us by his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3 that if you don't repent of it, you will never know the righteousness of God. There in Philippians chapter 3, as Paul goes through his testimony, he recounts his past life about how he was such a powerful example of self-righteousness. If anybody had right to commend themselves based upon the law, Paul says, "I did." And then he says this, "But what things were gained to me, that is, all my good points, all my righteous obediences, all my religiousness, all those things that I chalked up into the column of my profit, all those things that were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. They were a disadvantage. I was seeking to be made right with God based upon my goodness, and it kept me from God. Yea, indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God." You see, Jesus is teaching us here as he presents the gospel that the sin that separates people from God is self-righteousness, and it excludes them from ever hearing his offers of salvation. Now you would think that a person's sinfulness and unrighteousness is so pronounced that it would be the most obvious thing in the world that they would recognize that they are not truly righteous. But that's not the case. Self-righteous people fill their lives with good works, good words, good intentions, wonderful history of various things. But they do not recognize that every good thing that they do is another reason for Christ to judge them to hell, because everything that they do comes out of this establishment of self-righteousness to prove that they are right without God and that they don't need a Savior. And if anyone thinks that they deserve forgiveness, for whatever reason, or that God ought to have mercy on them, for whatever reason, or that they have a potential to become worthy, they are committing the sin of self-righteousness and are excluding themselves from the gospel. Now, how can people live with such a kind of self-image and make themselves say that they are fine? At least fine enough. I jotted down about 13 things. I will go through them very quickly. Those of you who are now rolling your eyes can collect them off the floor. How can you live in self-righteousness? Neglect to think that God is holy. Always assume that you are good or can get better. Trust your own judgment and your own heart. Never examine closely your good points or your virtues in terms of weighing your motives or noting the omissions of duty. Always look to your feelings and your intuitions about yourself for confirmation. Never meditate on the cross of Christ. Always speak peace to your conscience any time it ripples up with conviction. Meditate often on your good points. Trust that your next spiritual experience will undo any of the past. Make sure that you judge others as being not as good as you. And make sure that you appear righteous in the eyes of others so that they can reinforce your good opinions, parade your religion, boast subtly about how spiritual you are. Avoid searching preaching of the law of God. Last, make sure that you condemn earnest and zealous Christians as being too extreme. You know what's remarkable about the 13? You don't need all 13. Just one. One will do it. Weigh carefully the words, "I did not come to call the righteous." Secondly, when he says the word call, he is talking about a call to discipleship. Being saved is the same in the Gospels as being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And here I know we covered this in Sunday school last week, and I just want to go through it quickly this morning. But it is necessary for us to put into context the point of his words here. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What is he calling them to? He is calling them to discipleship. You'll notice that I skipped the word repentance. My version has, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The word repentance is not in the original. It probably got stuck there by accident because it is in Mark and Luke when they record this. They record the word righteous or repentance. But Matthew doesn't. Matthew's concern is broader. And when we just stop after the word sinners, where Matthew stops, you can see the breadth of what he is calling, of what Christ is calling to. I came to call sinners. The word repentance tends to make us focus on our moral heart and our moral performance. When he just leaves it blank, he says, my call is not to a moral standard of life, primarily. My call is to myself. And so he is in the middle of a context here of expounding to us what discipleship is all about. Yes, from chapter 4, it begins with repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And turning away from sin and turning unto Christ is the next part of it. Follow me, he says. Which means discipleship is not just repentance, but it is an intimate fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. It is walking with Christ. It is listening to Christ. It is feeding on Christ. You can't be a disciple and be Christless. But it's also, we have been taught, purity of commitment. Up in verses 20 and 22, when he spoke about discipleship last, he was warning about these false standards that kind of qualified whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ. He warned one about alternative values. You want to follow me? Well, I don't have any place to lay my head. You want some place to lay your head. You've got unspoken terms and conditions that you want me to fit into. I don't fit. He warns the other about the importance of sacrificing his agenda. You want to bury your father? He's going to tell him later in chapter 10, if you don't hate your father, you're not worthy of me. See, what he talks about in terms of discipleship is an unqualified, absolute commitment to Jesus Christ, to Jesus Christ alone. It is also entire submission to Christ. Not just commitment so that you avoid the distraction, but an entire yieldedness to Christ. What he speaks, the disciple believes. He is a pupil. He is a learner. And he submits his mind to the beliefs of Jesus Christ. Whatever this great prophet, this word of God has said, it is submitted to. And as well as his will is submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that his disciples hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is their goal. That is their driving motivation. That is what empowers their actions and their reactions. They thirst to be like Christ. And so we're talking about disciples as being entirely submissive to Christ. And also we saw that Matthew teaches us through the teachings of Christ that to be a disciple is to embrace Christ's mission. That's what we saw last week when we were talking about Matthew. When he was called, he went out and gave a dinner so that other sinners like him could meet this Jesus and be introduced to this Jesus, because he was so pleased to glorify Jesus, so proud of Jesus. He wanted everybody to know him. And Jesus taught from the very beginning, you follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. You listen to my words and you'll be the light of the world. All of this is talking about the mission that is involved in discipleship. And so all of these standards and all of these commitments and all of this high, great thing of being of belonging just to Jesus is what discipleship is all about. Next week we will see that there is a deep matter of faith that's involved in discipleship. We'll leave it for next week. Thirdly, about this call, is that this is the call to a bridegroom. Notice how he breaks from there, enters the next paragraph. Notice carefully these words. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. It must have been maddening for these people. Whenever they asked Jesus a question, he always seemed to answer in terms of metaphors and parables. His answer to the disciples of John here, he's really got three metaphors. The first one there is in verse 15, speaks about him being the bridegroom. The other two, again, we'll postpone and delay for next week. But what is this? What's he doing answering like this? He's doing three things that are vitally important for us to understand in terms of discipleship. First thing he's doing is he is aiming at the conscience of John's disciples. He is aiming at the conscience of John's disciples. It is a very pointed piece of irony. Verse 14 begins, the disciples of John. And notice how they speak of themselves as contrasted to the disciples of Jesus. We fast often, your disciples don't. Disciples of John versus disciples of Jesus. Question ought to be raised. Somebody ought to raise their hand and say, why are there disciples of John after Jesus has come on the scene? Ever since chapter 4, John has been in prison. He's locked up for his preaching. And his disciples have been without the company, the wisdom, and the edification of John for a while now. It is probably a testimony to the greatness of John the Baptist that these people loved him so much, that they were loyal to him, and that they trusted him so much. But remember, John came as an ascetic. He came fasting, living in the desert, avoiding human community and human comfort. And his disciples were seeking to honor him by maintaining John's practices. John would never have attended a feast like Jesus attended when Matthew gave his feast after he became a disciple of Christ. And these men who were his disciples had their lives changed by the holiness and the purity of John the Baptist. They loved him and they followed him to his death. But the problem is, John had pointed them to Jesus. John had taught them that their loyalty and their love and their trust in him was misplaced. He told them plainly, "I am not the Christ." He told them plainly, John chapter 3, "He must increase and I must decrease." That it was the role of John the Baptist to point away from himself to the fulfillment. His disciples stepped back and they began to see the crowds go to Jesus and leave John. And they were very worried for the glory of John. But John said no. John put it like this in John chapter 3. Basically, don't weep for me. He says, "The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him," get these words, "rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." And what John wanted for his disciples was that they would have the same joy that he had from the same source, from the same Savior. It wasn't going to come out of John the prophet. It was going to come out of Jesus, the Messiah. And he pointed them to Christ. When Jesus used John's words here, verbatim, "the friends of the bridegroom," that was meant to go like an arrow through the heart of the disciples of John. They had heard John call himself the friend of the bridegroom. They had heard that John pointed to Jesus as the bridegroom. And Jesus is basically telling them without saying it, "What are you doing still being disciples of John? The fulfillment has come. The meaning of John's ministry has come. It's time now to move on in terms of love and loyalty and faith away from the prophet to the true Word of God." And get what they would have heard through Jesus' words here. They would have heard loud and clear, "I am greater than John the Baptist." What gives meaning to his ministry was that it was temporary until I arrived on the scene. And now that I am here, loyalty and love and ultimate commitment to John is unbelief. You see, John's disciples here were doing the very same thing that the Pharisees were doing with the law. We have seen in this context how Jesus intended for the law of Moses to testify about him. We have seen him take the ceremonial law and the standards of the Pharisees and rub them in their faces. He touched a leper. That was to make him unclean before the law of God, ceremonially. He went to the house of a tax collector and he sat at table with sinners, with harlots, with tax collectors who were outcast from society. Entering the house was unclean. But here they were, clinging to the law of Moses, and it kept them from Jesus Christ. And so he was teaching the disciples of John and the Pharisees. You've got to let go of the old. Whatever good it was, you've got to let go of the old because the fulfillment has arrived. That to which Moses and John pointed has now come. What the Pharisees didn't do was what Paul did. Paul said, through the law, I died to the law. Here John's disciples are standing with the Pharisees being kept from the fullness of Christ because they couldn't let go of what was meant by God to be temporary. Jesus is again fully aware of who he is and where he fits in redemption history. So he uses these words, he uses this metaphor. To us it sounds a little bit out of left field, but it was pointedly aimed at the hearts of the disciples of John. Secondly, he's identifying himself again to us. See, the bridegroom here in this context is not just a metaphor for somebody that's good. Jesus is not like a bridegroom. Jesus is the bridegroom. There's a difference. The metaphor is meant to show the reality of Christ. What Jesus is doing is, again, standing in the context of Old Testament revelation to identify who he was. In the Old Testament, many times, God defined his covenant relationship with his people as a marriage covenant. And the bridegroom was Jehovah himself. Often in the Old Testament, statements like out of Isaiah, your maker is your husband. Or out of Isaiah 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What Jesus is saying, again, loud and clear in the ears of those who understand the Scriptures, he is saying loud and clear, I am the incarnation of the Lord himself. I am the presence of God among you. Just like the miracles did, just like his titles did, now his claims to be the fulfillment are the claims that can be true only of God himself. And that's why it is right for him to replace John as the object of their loyalty and their love and their trust. Only God is great enough to say, forget John, come to me. But secondly, again in terms of identifying himself, the Jews looked to the Messianic kingdom as being a feast. You know, Jesus referred to it back in chapter 8 when he was dealing with that centurion. He said, many will come from the east and the west and they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Because they put in terms of a big feast, the kingdom of heaven. Well, by the time Jesus is on the scene, that big feast had become in their minds a wedding feast. And Jesus will refer to the kingdom of heaven as a wedding feast. Chapter 22 opens up like this. The kingdom of heaven is like a king that arranged a marriage feast for his son. Chapter 25 will open up like this. The kingdom of heaven is like to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Basically, the point is that the kingdom of heaven, when it comes, is going to bring that kind of celebration. Oh, wedding feast. You and I have come to love this. Out of the book of Revelation, where kingdom of heaven is like the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ and Christ are joined together eternally, inseparably, in bonds of intimate love. What Jesus is claiming here when he calls himself the bridegroom, it's not just that he is the presence of God, but that with his presence has come the dawn of the kingdom of heaven. See, when he calls himself this, he is making a staggering claim. He is claiming that he is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. That the law and the prophets, including John, pointed to him. That he has brought the kingdom of heaven. That he has come to inaugurate a new covenant that will reconcile men and God. That he is so significant that the old forms of seeking God by fasting are out of place as long as he's present. He's defining himself. Thirdly, he is describing the joy of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. We have seen, as we went through the list of the categories of what it is to be a disciple, things like self-sacrifice and commitment and repentance and all that intensity of focus that has filled the standards. But Jesus is here pointing to us, and especially to those of you who are not disciples, you need to hear this. To come to Jesus Christ is not like a criminal going to the gallows to end his life in some kind of tragedy. It's like a bride going to an altar to find her life. See? To commit herself to her bridegroom, even though it involves saying goodbye to the whole of other options, to every other alternative. No broad horizons at the altar of marriage. To commit herself to her bridegroom restricts her into a loss of every other intimate relationship. And she swears, forsaking all others, I give myself totally to him. That's what it is to be a disciple of Christ. Because the bride, when she comes to meet her bridegroom at the altar, has not ultimately sacrificed anything. She has found everything. She has not lost life, she has found life. At that moment, it is the end of hoping and waiting, and it is the beginning of enjoying and experiencing. So yeah, she says goodbye to a host of other things. But she finds her life in that. And it is a moment and an experience of tremendous joy. And that's what Jesus is telling us here about himself. Yes, when you come to me, I call for commitment. I want all of your heart. I want no other rivals. I will have no adulterers in my bride. I want all of it. But I will give you such a celebration and such a joy that you can only begin to picture in terms of a wedding feast. With all of the music and all of the dancing and all of the laughter and all of the family and all of the friends and everything that goes into all of that light and the essence of what it is to be happy. That's what it is to be a disciple of Christ. What you are saying goodbye to is what would keep you from that. And if you're here and you're not a disciple of Christ, don't argue against your joy. Don't fight against the happiness that can only come from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He is the bridegroom in that he will not only take you entirely for himself, but he will give you the entirety of himself. That's why it's easy for us sometimes to get the wrong picture about the life of a disciple in terms of when Jesus was on earth. You think back about what we've seen so far, what the disciples have seen since they become followers of Christ. I mean, they get assaulted by demons. They go through storms on the sea. They catch flack from the Pharisees and the scribes. They endure life without family. No place to lay their heads, etc., etc. And you begin to think that's the whole story. That's not the whole story. That's not even a part of the whole... Well, it is a part of the whole story. It's a small part of the whole story. Can you imagine how much they enjoyed being with Jesus when they saw him deal with all that stuff? They were thrilled to be in the company of Jesus. They would gladly go through all of that just to be with Jesus. It was the happiest time of their life when Jesus was there. That's what it is to be a disciple of Christ. It's to know Jesus, to be loved by Jesus. Yes, it's to experience the forgiveness of Jesus and to feast upon Jesus and to understand his presence and to have him in your life. It is all those things, and the capstone of it is he comes that he might bring joy. We sang it earlier. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to Thee again. He is the fountain and the source of every good thing. And to be His disciple is to enter into that joy. Now catch again what He is claiming about Himself. Who is it that would dare to say, "My people have nothing to fast about while I'm here. They are filled with joy because of my presence"? Who would dare say that? You got two choices: some egomaniac or God Himself. Jesus is saying that He is sufficient to fill and to satisfy and to complete His people. So how do we conclude this? Christ's call. It is to each of us, because none of us is righteous. It is to discipleship, not to some flash in the pan spiritual experience. It is to the joy of a marriage feast. I'd say this: number one, lose your self-righteousness or lose your grace, because you can't have both. As long as you are filling your ears with the idea that somewhere deep down there is goodness in you, you'll never hear what Christ has to say. He didn't come to call the righteous. As long as your hands are filled with yourself, there's no room to receive Christ. Lose this "I'm ultimately okay" attitude, and believe what God says about us. Secondly, don't let anything, no matter how good it is, keep you from Christ. I don't care if it is the ceremonial law of God and the teachings of Moses that had their time and had their place. If that keeps you from Christ, you've misconstrued it. I don't care if it's the prophet John the Baptist. If it keeps you from Christ, you've misplaced it. Let nothing keep you from Jesus Christ. Like I said, Jesus said in John 10, "Anybody that loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Third, I would say, man, you want to live in the joy and the celebration of what it is to be a disciple? Wouldn't that beat the mope and the constant depression and despair and the waiting for the other foot to fall and the anticipation with pessimism that the future is going to be miserable? Do not the disciples of Christ have a bridegroom to rejoice in? Do we not, at the worst days, have an eternal reality that is worth dancing about? When it gets down to it, if you're a disciple of Christ, you got reasons to praise Him anyway. Fourth, clearly, we need to fast. He said, when He's gone, His disciples will fast. And we are way too complacent. We are way too self-indulgent. We are way too satisfied with the material blessings of life in this world. And we are too comfortable without the felt presence of Jesus Christ. As a body of Christ, we need to fast and we need to pray. So that's what February 7th is set aside for. Let's go to prayer now, shall we? Our Father, we thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who among us would dare to hope for such a gospel? That the incarnate God would be the joy of His people in such a full, filling, and satisfying pleasure to know. That losing everything would ultimately find our life. Father, we plead with You, take us off our foolishness. We've been too worldly. We need Jesus, just Jesus. We pray that You would help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.